Again, we come to the epistle to the Romans, and we have seen the theme of condemnation, that the wrath of God is revealed. And we ask the question, why is the wrath of God revealed? Is the world lost? And we found the answer in Romans, the 3rd chapter, verse 19, that the whole world is guilty before God. We have seen in that division that Paul dealt with three classes of people, the heathen, the moralist, whether Gentile or Jew, and the Jew in particular. And he showed that all these classes were guilty before God, because to the heathen he gave a revelation of himself and nature, and they refused to see the living God in what he had created, that they might seek after him or want him. Then the moralist, he gave a revelation of himself in that moral man's conscience to make him realize within the secrets of his own heart he was just as much sinner as the heathen, perhaps not committing the same sins, but sinning nevertheless. So there's condemnation on him. Then the Jew, he had a revelation of God in the Scriptures, and he didn't live up to the Word of God, and there's condemnation to him. And the Jew tries to argue with Paul by saying, we have God's law. But Paul said, you broke it. We are circumcised, and therefore circumcision means something for a Jew, Godward. And Paul said, your circumcision is of no avail when you break the law. If you would have kept the law, that outward sign would have meant something, but you broke the law. Then they say, but we're Jews, Paul, don't you understand? And Paul says, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, but inwardly, whose circumcision is not made with hands, but he's circumcised in his heart. Then the Jew tries to argue, and his arguments are in vain. So then we saw that Paul calls the whole world before the bar of God and proves by a general indictment that they have all sinned, and then he brings forth their specific sins, and then comes to the conclusion that they are all guilty before God. Therefore, we saw there was universal sin, universal guilt, and universal condemnation. And we saw over against this dark background that God uses it, and why he allowed it to go on all these thousands of years in order to be a proper background to bring into bold relief as to what grace really is. So we saw in chapter 3:21 that as the theme was condemnation and the wrath of God revealed, from 3:21 to the end of the 5th chapter, the theme is salvation, wherein the righteousness of God is revealed. So we saw in verse 21, but now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is manifested. being witnessed by the law and the prophets. How did the law and the prophets, how could they turn to the righteousness of God or point ahead to the righteousness of God? For the Jewish nation always broke the law, and God raised up the prophets to witness against them. They broke the law, and the prophets were raised up to witness against them. Therefore, the law and the prophets both were signs that there had to be an altogether different way of salvation. Then we saw that being, verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. How does God justify a man today? The law couldn't justify him because he broke the law. Therefore, it is God's grace that provided a means of justification for the sinner. And we saw in verse 24, for those who are not here, where it says in chapter 3, 24, being justified freely, we pointed to John the 15th chapter, and we saw where our Lord said that they hated me without a cause. Now that phrase, without a cause, is the same Greek word as the word freely in verse 24 of chapter 3, which means being justified without a cause, without a reason that God could find in me for justifying me. He did it by his grace, and his grace was manifested in the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That is how a man is justified before God. God could find nothing in that man worthy before him because of a sin nature therein, and he could find no reason in the man. He could not find one point, one iota of goodness that comes up to his holy requirement of his character. Not being able to find it in him, he did it by his grace, and his grace is manifested in that redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Having seen that, we notice now that as in the tabernacle and in the temple, God had a mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. We read that when Christ died on the cross and said, "It is finished," the curtain dividing the holy place and the Holy of Holies was rent in twain from bottom to top. And as it was rent in twain, that is from top to bottom, as it was rent in twain, no longer is mercy shown as in the Old Testament, where it merely covered the sins of the sinner as he brought his sin sacrifice, but mercy is shown because God has provided a mercy seat. And we found that in verse 25 of chapter 23. That as the redemption is in Christ Jesus is God's mercy seat in behalf of the sinner. For in verse 25 we read, whom God has set forth to be a mercy seat. That's what the word propitiation means. A mercy seat through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins. And it reaches back to Old Testament times when the first sacrifice for sin was offered, and although their sins were not absolutely removed and they were covered, it was pointing to the time when the true Lamb of God would die on that cross, so that Calvary not only points forward, but it reaches backward, and all the Old Testament saints who believed that their sins could be covered through the sacrificial animals offered find that their sins have been taken away in his death. Therefore, for an individual to say, God, be merciful to me, be merciful to me, is almost blasphemous, for the simple reason even a child of God should not pray, God, be merciful unto me. For God has been merciful. He provided mercy, and all the mercy that ever came forth from his being is in his blessed Son, who has been shown forth as the mercy seat. The mercy seat. And then we have seen, just as God provided righteousness through the redemption in Christ, he goes to show in chapter 4 that before the law was given, men were considered righteous in God's sight when they believed God's word, when they took him at his word. And then, after the law was given, men, God justified man on the same basis. Not by trying to keep the law, but believe God's word and cast himself on God's mercy. He uses two men as an object lesson. One who came before the law, one who came after the law. The one who came before the law was Abraham. And in chapter 4, verse 3, what saith the scriptures? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Then it shows a man who was living after the law had been given, and he broke all the law. He broke the whole law. And how did God forgive that man? How did that man receive justification? Look at verse 6. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are given and whose sins are what? Covered. In the Old Testament, they were only covered until he would come who would take them away. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. So we see, before the law, a man was justified by faith as illustrated in Abraham, and after the law, a man was justified by faith casting himself on God's mercy, showing that justification does not come by law. I had a struggle for over 21 years of my Christian life. The struggle was this. I was justified by faith, and I believed that after I was justified by faith, now I have to be good, and somehow the law had hold of me, and I had to obey it. That is why I want to bring to your attention the matter of the law. When Paul wrote his doctrine on justification, he drew an illustration of it not from the life of Moses, but he drew an illustration of justification from the life of Abraham. Will you turn with me to Galatians, the 3rd chapter and verse 9? And in Galatians, the 3rd chapter, I believe it's verse 9, we read this. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. When it speaks of faithful Abraham, it means he who was full of faith. Then notice also verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So when Paul wrote his doctrine on justification, he drew his illustration not from Moses, but he drew it from Abraham. Will you notice that in the New Testament, all who were in God's Hall of Fame in the Old Testament are there because they believed God. And that's in Hebrews, the 11th chapter. By faith, by faith, by faith. Whether Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, whether it was Moses, no matter who it was, and down through the Old Testament economy, it was by faith. The law was merely an addition. The law came approximately, or rather came 430 years later after God made an unconditional covenant with Abraham who believed God. The law came 430 years later, and it could not do away with that which was long before the law was given. It could not do away with the Abrahamic covenant. Along that line, again turn with me to Galatians. And in the book of Galatians, will you notice chapter 3, verses 15 through 17. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or can add anything to it. Now to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made. He saith not and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after that cannot do away with the Abrahamic covenant, that it should make the promise of none effect. Therefore, the law was merely an addition. The bringing in of the law, again I emphasize, did not do away with the Abrahamic covenant, nor did it step in its place, not at all, but rather completed the Abrahamic covenant. Why did it complete the Abrahamic covenant? Because it showed when the law was given that a man cannot be, and a nation could not be, and the world cannot be justified by law. Why? First of all, it was a decree of God that the sinfulness of man cannot do the will of God. And that in the fact that the sinful nature was dwelling in man. Therefore, the law was merely an addition, and the law confirmed the Abrahamic covenant because the law was a schoolmaster teaching over and over again throughout the ages and millenniums and generations and centuries that the law was merely a schoolmaster to lead us to cast ourselves on God's mercy and grace and to live by faith unto God. Having seen that, the addition of the law was absolutely necessary. Why? Because the Abrahamic covenant lacked a sufficient emphasis on sin. The Abrahamic covenant never emphasized sin. It blessed Abraham because he believed God, and for that faith God gave him righteousness and said he was righteous before him because Abraham took him at his word. But in the Abrahamic covenant there was no emphasis concerning sin. From Adam to Moses, men knew that they were sinners by their conscience, but never was there a written decree concerning the enormity of their sins and the condemnation of those sins. Therefore, with Abraham, there was a curse, and with Moses, there was a blessing. And we notice with Abraham, there was life, but with Moses, there was death. And so the covenant with Moses, reached its highest point at the crucifixion. For although the Jews had the law, the outward written law, as well as a conscience within, the heathen world had also a conscience within. So that conscience within and the law given, the written law given unto them, produced hatred and murder and found its full scorn and bitterness when they took the Son of God and they crucified him. With Abraham, the peak of Abraham's faith rests in resurrection. In Moses there is death, in Abraham there is life. Therefore, the law was a mere insertion, Look at Galatians again, the third chapter and verse 19. In Galatians, the third chapter and verse 19, we read in Galatians 3:19 these words, "Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added or inserted because of transgressions, that till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator." The law was never God's will for man. He wanted man to take him at his word, to live by faith. But the sinful nature of man had to have some pronouncement against the exceeding sinfulness of the sin. And as soon as the law was written, man began to realize how exceedingly sinful he really is. Therefore, when the law was given, it was a schoolmaster, as I had mentioned, and only those who rested in the promise that was made, and God did not personally, you might prick up your ears and perhaps challenge me, and really, so long as I live upon this earth, I can be taught by any child of God, because I still want to remain teachable. But this verse shows me that that law that he had given to Moses to give to the children of Israel, he refused to personally come out and give it to them. For the simple reason his heart was grieved with a people who had a manifestation of his grace and would not live by faith, by trusting their God. Therefore, instead of giving it personally to Moses, the word tells us at the end of verse 19, "And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator." So it was the angels that mediated the law between God and the Israelites. Along that line, I can fully understand John, the first chapter, where we read, "For the law was given to Moses, but grace and truth came out personally," get it? "Came out personally in Jesus Christ." God's method and God's way and God's will was always the manifestation of grace. But it so grieved him to his heart that the angels were the mediators between God and Moses, even though Moses spoke face to face with God. It was mediated. It was given or ordained by the hand, by the angels in the hand of a mediator. Then along that line, we notice that the law was an object lesson for instruction. Why did God give the law? To show the exceeding sinfulness of sin. He gave the law that it might be an irritant to man's sinful nature. Man's sinful nature, I'll get it sooner or later. God's sinful nature becomes irritated when God prevents him. So in the Garden of Eden, Eve became irritated as to God's restriction on her and Adam from eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So the law was given as an irritant, and the human heart refuses to bow to what God wills. It was given as an irritant. And why else was it given? It was given as an object lesson. For what purpose? The law was given only to Israel as an object lesson that on the platform of history, the whole world might learn by this one nation that the law can never be kept. That is why you who are sitting here this morning, you may love the Lord. You are saved by His grace. But somehow or other, you feel compelled to put yourself under law. Why? For the simple reason, you might say, have I not been saved then to keep the law? No, you have not been saved to keep the law. For when God saved you, as we shall see later on, what did He do? He immediately, as a member of the body of Christ, He being the head, immediately you were put to death. And as you were put to death with Christ on that cross, you died to everything that is of law, of the world, of the flesh. You died to everything, for when one dies, this life has no claim on them. That is why, when the head died on that cross, every member of his physical body died with him. But now, every believer is put into the body of Christ as a member. And when Christ died, every member of that body died with him. So we die to the demands of the law. Is the law sinful? Is the law not holy? Is the law not righteous? Yes, the law is of all these things. But the law cannot produce in the sinful nature of man righteousness, holiness, or godliness. Man has not been saved to keep the law. When man was saved, he was brought under another principle of life, not the principle of the law, but the principle of the Spirit of God. And it's the Spirit of God who, when yielded to, produces the fruit of the Spirit, which is the character of God Himself. So that the law cannot do it, the Spirit of God can do it. We are no longer obligated to the law. We are constantly commanded to be yielded to the Spirit, to be filled with the Spirit, not to resist the Spirit, because it is He that brings Christ into our beings. It is He that produces the life of Christ from our beings, and thereby conforms us to the image of God's Son. You are free from the law, O happy condition. Jesus has died, and now there's remission. So we have seen in the second division of the study, after condemnation comes salvation. In salvation, the question is asked, then how does God save a sinner? And that is found in Romans, the 8th chapter and verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation, no wrath of God revealed. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. I just want to emphasize again the matter of law. And there may be some here, I don't know what your affiliation is in your local church, yet there may be some here who feel that they can only be justified by faith in Christ, yet are trying to be sanctified or made holy in their life by the keeping of the law. If the law cannot justify me, how can the law sanctify me? Therefore, the law was our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. Coming back to Romans 4, we take Abraham again as being justified by faith. Abraham received three things from God on the basis of his faith. First of all, verse 9 of chapter 4, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, that is the Jew, or upon the uncircumcision also, which is the Gentile? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. So it was his faith in God, believing God's word, that made him righteous before God. He received righteousness. Secondly, he received an inheritance, not by works, but by faith. Verse 13. For the promise that he should be heir of the world, his inheritance, was not to Abraham or to his seed, to the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Thirdly, he received his posterity on the basis of faith. Verse 17, as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, his posterity, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, even though Isaac was not yet born, and Sarai was barren, yet he believed that God can quicken the dead and bring life out of death, and calleth those things which be not as though they were. So Abraham received righteousness, Abraham received inheritance, and Abraham received posterity. All these things he received by faith. Now I want you to notice, what has a child of God who has been justified by faith? Look at verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, let us go on enjoying peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. Here, the justified child of God's life should be a continuous process of having an experience, that is, the continuous experience of having peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. How can the child of God in his everyday life have peace with God since he's been justified? Does it mean I am to get my thinking into a certain frame of mind and think upon these things, and so I will settle down, it will quiet me, and I will have peace of mind? Not at all. Therefore, being justified by faith, let us go on having, experiencing peace with God. Why? Because God is at peace with us. The battle is over. Your holding out is over. You have admitted that his mercy and grace has conquered you. And as soon as you bow to the victor, immediately he gives you his peace. The peace treaty is signed. That is why it should be a continual experience in the life of the child of God, having peace because he's justified by faith. And being that is God's principle of justification, and I have believed and am bound to it, therefore God is at peace with me. And how marvelous that is. It's through our Lord Jesus Christ. What else have we? We have various things given unto us. He has made us acceptable to himself. Therefore, even though I am a child of God, I am not to stand out on the periphery. No. In Christ Jesus, God made me as dear and as near to him as his own son. That's why stop moving around the periphery and come to into the very presence of God. So that's why we read in verse 2, by whom also we have what? Access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. Not only have we access, we also have standing. Not only have we standing before God, but we also have rejoicing. For it says here, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So, having access, having standing, having rejoicing, we therefore have within us a blessed hope of the glory of God. Now, being that Satan could not keep us from his clutches, being that he could not keep us blind and hardened, so that we would be condemned and lost and separated forever from the Father and the Son and heaven and joy. Being that he could not do that, he will bend every effort to destroy our hope. For we read in verse 3, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations. Satan, through the world system round about us with its philosophy, as well as the sin nature that is still in every believer, Satan will use the world system to sway the sin nature that's in the believer, that through tribulations, instead of trusting God, to trust what his senses can appreciate before him and find his security in the world. So verse 3 says, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. Let the enemy bring it on. Why? We know that tribulation worketh patience. And it took me many years to realize that my most blessed time with the Lord was that in the times of tribulation, then he made himself real, because I had nothing else to hold on to, and the world appealing to the sinful nature from within would draw me away from God during the times of tribulation. But it began to work patience, for the consciousness of his presence brought all that I have in Christ Jesus before me. And as I weighed both, heaven outweighed anything that earth had to offer. Tribulations worketh patience, and patience works experience. It's not in the everyday life, so to speak, that man comes to know God in a deeper and richer way. Now, you may question that, but as I spoke to other believers, and in my own experience, and as I read Psalm 106, I began to realize it's only the crises in our Christian lives, the crises that brings us face to face either with the things of reality or the things of the world. It's in the crisis that lies the test as to whether we are here and absolutely his, or whether we are still prone to the things of this life. And it's right in that test that experience takes place. Patience experience, and experience what? Hope. I want you to notice, at the end of verse 2, we hope. We have hope of the glory of God. And Satan comes along, and tribulations, through the aging of the body, through the losing of the senses, through the loss of money, through the loss of loved ones, tribulation left and right. And as Satan pours his fire of indignation within our hearts, what does God do? In spite of it all that tribulation might do, our Christian life begins with hope, and all that intervenes of satanic forces and the sin nature within, as it begins with hope, how does it end? It ends in hope. I remember we didn't have much. We were very poor when we came from Poland. We lived in the ghetto. We couldn't get out of the ghetto. There we were when we came to this country. We were very poor. But I did have a balloon. And as I blew it up, It was in the shape of a rabbit. And I used to throw up the rabbit, and as I threw up the rabbit, he would tumble down and land on his feet. And if I would punch him one way, he would come straight back on his feet. If I would push him the other way, he would come straight back on his feet. And so it is in the Christian life. No matter how we are buffeted, no matter what the tribulation, the hope of the glory of God cannot be dimmed. It cannot be removed. It begins with the hope of the glory of God. And through the tribulation, we have patience. All that works patience, then experience. And what happens? The hope is still alive. Why? For with the fuel that Satan pours into our hearts to burn the hope, to crush it, to maim it, God also pours in. And what he pours in outweighs and outrides what Satan pours in. Look at verse 5. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is poured in, shed abroad. And the Greek connotation is like an avalanche. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given to us. I go through tribulation, and I tear my hair. And it's enough to make my eyes cross. And I begin to fall apart at the seams. But as that takes place, the Spirit of God pours in, invades the whole being of the child of God and says, this is true. But in the midst of it, God loves you. God loves you. God loves you. God loves you. And so, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. And as we read this, I want you to notice as to why God loves us all the time. Look at verse 6. For when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died not for the godly, but for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commended his life, love toward us. When we lacked strength, when we were ungodly, when we were unrighteous, when we were not good, then God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And you know, before the foundation of the world, you and I were in the being of God. Why do I say that? Will you turn with me, and I will close soon. Are you getting tired? Very well. Turn with me to 1 John, the 5th chapter. 1 John chapter 5, we read this. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ, now listen to the Greek translation. Oh, by the way, when I say listen, this is what the Hebrew says, this is what the Greek says. And you must say to yourself, boy, he's a Jew and he knows Hebrew, and he may know Greek. And I know both of them very well. The Jew lives a block down and the Greek lives a block back. That's how well I know them. But I want you to notice this. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born out of God. He is born out of God. Why is he born out of God? And that's the translation. Because he was in the being of God before the foundation of the world. And the Lord God knew that even after you were saved, he knew the sin that you would commit against him. He knew the waywardness, the backsliding, like in my own life, that at times are still a torment in my mind, except for the grace of God. He knew all things, and never be shocked as to how awful you are, and how could you do it as a child of God? You have a sin nature in you. God is not shocked. When he chose you in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world, he knew your condition before you were saved. He knew what you would do after you were saved. And his love, his grace and power will show Satan that no matter what he tries to do to a child of God, that God will triumph in the end in that life. Born out of God. That is why, and neither strong, and yet ungodly, still unrighteous, and not even good, God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his life, we shall go on being kept. We shall go on being saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved. We shall go on being saved to his endless life. That's what it means. For where is Christ? He is on the right hand of the Father. He is ever living to make intercession for us. And therefore, being that he is there, our representative for our sins, in our ungodly, unsaved state, he is there pleading in our behalf concerning the sins that we commit. And 1 John, the first chapter, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Then let me ask this question, now with this I close. You may be right and I may be wrong, but thus far, this appeals to me. Is my forgiveness based on my confession, or is it based on something altogether different? And might I add then, that I do not believe so much that my forgiveness as a child of God when I confess my sins is based on my confession. It is based on something altogether different. For in 1 John the 2nd chapter verse 1 we read, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, but the righteous one. So that when I confess my sins, communion is restored. But in the forgiveness of my sins, it's his righteousness that does it. You get it? So should the Lord tarry, we shall continue tomorrow morning with our last of the series. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the access into Thy presence, for the standing that we have before Thee, for the rejoicing, for the hope. And Father, we praise Thee even for the tribulations, because it is there that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which has been given unto us. Bless Thy people. And where Thy servant, who is only human and subject to error, where Thy servant has given out perhaps some views that have been fresh to him, we pray Thee that it might